So I stand before you with with mixed feelings. I guess maybe due to the introduction that Keith just made in terms of my offering retirement, I suppose as you look at me, I either look old or, depending how young you are, or if you're somewhere in my age and are kind of accustomed to the way it has been over the years, you might wonder why. If you're not from this congregation, well, there are several reasons that I won't really go into at this point, but some of that has been explained to the congregation. One of the things that has kind of been a recurring theme for me over the last number of years is the, I guess, the concern or the burden that we know God and live out of that rather than just what is what we're used to or what is tradition. I was interested in the what Mike said in the share time about serving, because what's one of the things that I was going to touch on briefly at the end of the message. One of the things I keep saying is, you know, it's not just what we do, it's why we do what we do. And so it's true that we can be doing good things, and yet why we do those things is important. So the last number of weeks, is it months now, we've been studying in the book of Acts. And as you who are at home here know, we find that there are just differing responses to the Word of God as Paul went out and as he preached. I'm going to look briefly at some in last week's lesson in Acts 17. But by way of introduction, some time ago, I spoke in a message on the different responses to the Word of God from two Old Testament characters, and they were actually father and son. The one was Josiah, and his reign followed two evil kings, and things did not go well in the kingdom of Judah. There was a real need of revival, which Josiah then led. But he became king at 8 years old, and so when he was still a young man, he asked that there be repairs made to the temple, which apparently had fallen into disrepair and were probably into disuse. And when they were doing the work, they found a scroll, and so they felt the king should be given this scroll, and so they took it to the king, and it was read before him, and he was horrified at what it said there because of what had been going on in with God's people there, and of the judgment that had to be coming because of what they were doing. And so he sent them to the prophetess, and she sent word back again and said, yes, what is said there will happen, but because you tell the king that because of his heart was tender toward the Lord, it won't happen in his reign. Well, then there was his son, Jehoiakim, and it was actually in his reign then that these things came to pass. But while he was still king and before the judgment came on Judah, he was also brought a scroll. Something that Jeremiah the prophet had dictated to Barak, and Barak read it to the people, and then they said, the king needs to hear about this. Well, he took a very, very different response than what his father did. And those of you that are my age remember the Herald Press Bible School curriculum, and how you may remember this, how there was a picture in one of those lessons of a king there sitting before a fire. And it tells us that when three or four leaves were red, he cut it with a penknife and threw it into the fire. A very different response than his father had. Now, if you would, I wasn't really going to read, but I think I will read some from Acts chapter 17. Some of you weren't here for that lesson when we had that. In Acts 17, I find a stark contrast between the responses of the Jewish people. Now, there were Jews and Greeks in both of those cities. And in Thessalonica, and maybe I should just read this and then make my comments. Okay, it says in verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days, Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and I take it that is referring to the Jews. Some of them believed, because he was preaching the synagogue, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And then it says, of devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of chief women, not a few. And so in Thessalonica, there were at least some Jews, apparently not many, but there were many Gentiles. Now, these Jews, then in the next verses, tell us how they stirred up trouble, and they chased Paul and Silas out of the city, and they went to Berea. And in verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, or eagerness, another translation would say, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. So there was a real difference in the way that the Jews responded to the Word of God. Now, the question that I'm asking is, what made the difference? And I realize that there will always be differences in response to the gospel. Some will believe and some won't. But what I'm driving at here is, these were the Jewish people. These were God's chosen people. These were worshippers of Jehovah God. These were people who had the Scriptures. They had the same Scriptures. They served the same Jehovah God. Why did some react the one way and some another? As a side note, and then I want to look at some others, and this is in the Gospels then. As a side note, I've wondered why the Bereans, who it says responded so positively and searched the Scriptures daily, why we don't read anything of them anymore. And that isn't to say that they didn't follow the Lord. I trust they did. But it does tell us later what the ongoing work of the Lord was in the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 1, when he's writing to them, he said, you know, when we go from here to there, we don't have to tell people what happened in your lives. They tell us how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God. This word just went out through everywhere. And he says that I'm not sure on the wording, but something to the effect that they received that gospel with much affliction. Well, right here in Acts, we read how there was persecution. So it went, the gospel flourished, it prospered there in Thessalonica, but apparently mainly the Gentiles rather than Jews, or otherwise it wouldn't have said you turn from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, there's a contrast. I want to look at another contrast. If you turn to Luke 2, and again, I wasn't going to read, but I think I will read a few verses here in Luke 2. I am thinking about two characters here that, as far as I know, are only mentioned here. But it's obvious that there is something about these two that it was a whole lot more than just form. It was a whole lot more than, just religion. It was salvation. It was real. Now, I didn't say it, but I think I was going to say it in my question about the difference in the Jews at Thessalonica and Berea. What was the difference? And I think it just seems to me that for some, it was simply a form. We're Jews. Somehow, they didn't know the living and true God. And I'm not sure if I said this in the beginning, but knowing God is a title that I could give to this message. If you look in Luke 2 and in verses 25 and following, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant, gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And if you turn then to Matthew 22, actually, I'm going to refer to that. You don't have to turn there if you turn to Matthew 15. Now, the question is, how did they recognize God's son, Jesus? Simeon had been told, you're not going to die before you see the Lord's Christ, before you see the Messiah. And it doesn't specifically tell us. Now, it does say that he came by the Spirit, doesn't it say that, he came by the Spirit into the temple. But it doesn't say that the Spirit specifically said, now, he's going to be there and you're going to see him. So I don't know. I don't know which way it was, but he recognized him. And he gave what he did, and the people heard. And but this is what it says about him. He was just and devout. And then this is what it says about Anna. She was one who served God with fastings and prayers night and day. Well, they saw and they recognized the Son of God. And it says that Anna continued to speak of him for those that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus was speaking to some people in Matthew chapter 15. We find it in Matthew 15. And they were ones who, in stark contrast to that, did not recognize Jesus as the Son of God. And this is what he says about them. And these were Jews. These were God's people. These were not heathen. These were ones that had the scriptures. Ye hypocrites, this is in Matthew 15:7. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's one thing that we want to look at then in the next number of minutes, the heart. It says, their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so again, we're talking about a contrast here. Simeon and Anna knew God. They recognized his son. But the Jewish leaders did not recognize the Son of God. And I would dare say that Simeon and Anna's experience was not just form. Now, all they had was the Old Testament. And yet I think they knew the Lord God. That greatest commandment, that first commandment, first of all, the most important one, Matthew 22, 37, records it this way, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So in contrast, I'm suggesting to Simeon and Anna, who knew the Lord personally, these Jewish leaders, their allegiance was to the law and to the traditions and the many additions rather than the giver of the law. They were religious, but not righteous. They gave lip service, but not life service. And so I read that scripture that said, they draw nigh me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, when some of those same leaders had come to John the Baptist, he said, why are you coming? You need to repent. Don't think that you can say, we're descendants of Abraham. We've got that to our credit. No, he said, you need to repent. And so John the Baptist was the one who preached the baptism of repentance. He got to the heart of the matter. And so we want to talk about the heart and the heart being turned toward God. We want to know God. And if we do, we need to pay attention to the greatest commandment. So, talking about the heart, what do we really mean? I mean, I think we get the sense of when we talk about our heart, meaning in the figurative sense, not in the that which pumps the blood. It is that part, that organ is absolutely vital for life. But the heart, what is the heart? Is it the soul? Is it the spirit? Is it partly each? That doesn't really matter that much. I want to look in the next minutes at some of the things that the man, it says it in two different places, that this man was a man after God's own heart. And I think you probably recognize who that is. The first time it was said, and then it's quoted later in Acts, one of the Paul's sermons that we had several weeks ago, he talked about the fact that Saul was rejected, and then God chose David, and this testimony that he was a man after God's own heart. But those words were first said by the prophet Samuel to Saul, and he was reproving him for his disobedience. And he said, your kingdom is not going to continue, and God has sought a man after his own heart. I gave that some thought and thought, what does it really mean that he was a man after God's own heart? Sometimes we talk about a heart after God, and I believe that's what David had. He longed after God's heart. He had passion to know God intimately. And he expressed deep emotions in the Psalms. He had a relationship with him. And so I'm convinced that there were those in the Old Testament that their walk with God was more than just law. It was more than just do's and don'ts. They knew God. So looking at some of the scriptures or Psalms that David wrote, where he, like I said, he expressed deep emotion. And we know that in our human relationships, intimacy is developed as we share the secrets of our hearts. And, you know, David just said what was at the bottom of his heart. I mean, whether it was rejoicing or whether it was in sorrow or whatever. he longed after God and in a relationship with God. Now, as I looked at the Psalms, I found some interesting things, and I'll just give a few numbers since I am a numbers person. You know, really central to this, but I found this kind of interesting that about half of the Psalms in the 120 or 150 that there are attributed to David, and there may have been more that he actually wrote, but the ones that it says, these were Psalms of David, 73 out of the 150, and the large majority of that, of those, are found in the first 70, 55 in those first 70. And of those 73 Psalms that are attributed to David, 70 times he mentions the heart. Now, it's not always his own heart, but David wrote much about the heart. And I'm connecting the heart and intimate relationship. His heart. Many of the times when he spoke about his own heart, he was doing it as a prayer to God. You know, what we believe and what we say, they are tied together. I thought of Romans 10, 9, and 10. The believing and the speaking, they go together. Somehow, the believing in the heart and then the confessing with the mouth. It seems like the confessing with the mouth confirms and makes it more real in the heart. And David was one that expressed it. So I'm going to a sampling of what David said. Kind of roughly dividing it into six parts. Maybe before I read those, I will mention two verses that came to mind. I never quite thought about it this way before. Paul wrote that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and then he goes and says it's profitable for these different things. And I more would have said, well, that's about teaching us how to live and all of that. But I'm thinking that very much applies to the Psalms. These scriptures were given by inspiration of God. They were given by inspiration to the man who had a longing after God's heart. And I think other people have done a lot better than I have in taking these psalms and personalizing them. Some people pray those psalms to God. I think they're given for us for our experience, our walk with God, should I say, so that our hearts may also be after God. And then the other verse I thought about was Romans 15:4. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And perhaps that have hope is particularly when we're down and being able to express those things to God. Well, reading for the next number of minutes, just a sampling of the things that David wrote. And these are only ones that actually have the word heart in them. Many of his other psalms, which don't actually have the word heart in them, are his emotions that we can identify with, that we can make our own. Gladness and praise and rejoicing is kind of the general category in which these next several verses. He says this, thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and wine is increased. And those of you who have get your increase from the land, you know that there's a rejoicing when it increases. But anyway, he says, this is gladness in my heart more than that. Then in 13, 3 to 5, consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest mine enemies say, I have prevailed against him. And those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. Psalm 86, 11 and 12, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart. And I will glorify thy name forever. David wrote at times of sorrow and heaviness and expressed his feelings to God. 13, 1 and 2. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? He says in 62, 61:2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to a rock, to the rock that is higher than I. He knew where to go. 143:3-5. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness, as those that have been long did. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. And then the antidote, the answer, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. He remembers what God did in the past. Number three, God examining me, trying and searching me. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Examine me, and this is in 26:2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. And then this one that is probably one of the more familiar ones of any of the Psalms. 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I guess that's also 24. And then the fourth category, trusting God, not fearing. First part of Psalm 27:3, verse 3, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him. I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth. And with my song will I praise him. Two more categories. Number five, condition of the heart. Here again, a familiar one. 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then 57:7 and 108:1, same verse. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. And in 40, verses 8 and 10. And this is also quoted in Hebrews then, I think, of the Lord Jesus. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's what Hebrews writes about. That people would know him from the least to the greatest, I think it says there. But the law is within my heart. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. And then the last one, repenting. And this is the one that we find in Psalm 51. And I asked the question, how could it be that a man after God's own heart, that longed after God, that walked with God, that expressed these emotions and how he enjoyed his relationship with God, how could he do what he did? How could he fall into adultery? How could he cover up? And how could he have a man murdered? Well, David deeply, I don't know. I just have to say that if someone walks with God in that kind of way, he's going to be a target of the enemy. And I believe I believe he was a target of the enemy. One thing that Nathan said to David was that because of what you did, you have caused the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And that certainly is the design of the enemy. Two verses from there. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So we started out by looking at several different groups of people and saying why. Why did some respond and some didn't? In fact, some reacted against it violently. Why did some recognize the Lord Jesus as God's son and the others didn't? Well, I'm suggesting the one group did not know him, even if they were among God's chosen people. So we next looked at the Psalms, at what David, a man after God's own heart, said about his heart, and how it can be a pattern and experience for us in our growing to know God. So in these last several minutes, I'd like to mention several things. One, in fact, I'll just use one example from the Old Testament. One of the things I was going to pursue and then didn't feel like it was quite pertinent or didn't have the time. The scripture talks about hearts being turned, and they can be turned either way. Now, if we need repentance, then there's a changing of direction. You see, our hearts are then turned toward God. But, you know, so often in the Old Testament, you find his people's hearts turned away. Now, the sobering thing is that this man after God's own heart, who longed after God, who had a personal relationship with God, had a son who, it is said, was the wisest man that ever lived. Obviously, other than the Lord Jesus. But one thing that they had been warned about is that they should not marry foreign wives, because if they marry foreigners, they will turn from God to serve the idols. And so Solomon, that wise man, he had married many foreign wives. And the scripture says in 1 Kings 11, they turned his heart away. He had been warned about that. His heart was turned away from the Lord God of Israel. So what is the application? What are the applications for us? What is the applications for me personally? What are the applications for us as a body? One of the things that and I'm not sure how explicitly I said this or brought this out, but again, what I was saying about the Jews was, for them it was form. For them it was clinging to tradition. And my concern is that our hearts are turned toward God, and that's the basis, rather than what we're familiar with and what we have done. But let me say in a personal way, again, basic is a heart after God. I thought about the words of the song. I don't think we've sung it for many years here. He did so very much for me. I want to love him more. I have walked with the Lord for 50 years or more. I think probably in the summer of 1970, which this summer would be 50 years ago, I was 19 years old. And it isn't that I hadn't made a commitment before then, more as a young lad, and some kind of ups and downs in those next years. But that is what I would look back to as my experience, where in a continuing way from then on I walked with the Lord. Of course there was ups and downs. So I can say that I love the Lord. There is a deep commitment. You see, love can be looked at in several different ways. A love as a deep commitment. And yet as I think about the things that I've looked at this morning, and that love as an emotion, that is something that I want to grow in. I had to think of my dad. And those of you that remember my dad, especially in his latter years, it was just so evident that there was a love for the Lord. There was a love, a delight in the scriptures. And that is my desire for my latter years. Will, what about this body? I feel so blessed to be a part of this body. My desire is that we would be like the Bereans, that we would be like Simeon and Anna, rooted in the Word. And then I thought, as I was meditating on these things, that we would face questions that we face like they did in our Sunday school lesson several weeks ago. Remember in Acts 15, there was much disputing, and then the leader got up and said, here, and he made a proposal. And so they could say afterwards, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Yes, to be rooted in the Word, to understand what is basic, to understand that in application, things can be done various ways, and that our sense of right is not simply rooted in the familiar. So that change, if there needs to be change made, is not unsettling. And so, facing life together as a body, like they did in the first part of Acts 15. Now, the scripture, when it was written, wasn't written in chapters, but in a way, it's kind of ironical that the beginning, or the main part of Acts 15, and the end are kind of a contrast. You remember there was a disagreement by Paul and Barnabas about whether they should take John Mark along the second time because he left them the first time. And I realize there's various ways of looking at this. And I realize that some would more take the view, well, it was just God's will that they would go in two teams. Well, I can't help but being sobered by what it says. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And could I say that conservative Anabaptists sometimes don't have a very good record, but some of the departing asunder one from another may be for even less noble reasons than that. I'm not saying there's never a place to divide congregations, but I'm thoughtful about what happens sometimes. I have repeatedly said about our pastors' teams that we don't always agree, but we agree to always pull together. And that's my analysis of what I've experienced with the team. It's not like we just sat down one day and said, this is our motto. No, we have simply operated that way. So that is something that I would, as application for the body. And finally, this briefly, and this kind of comes back to what Mike was saying about we can serve, but there can be kind of, you know, different reasons for doing it. I am really blessed by the ministries that have developed here in our town in the last years. And I'm blessed by that, and I'm positive about that. And so my next comments are not because I think it's going to be this way, but the caution that I would have for all of us is that going forward, we realize that there's a tendency for things to become form. It's just that way. That's the way things tend to work. a tendency to just do what we've been doing because we've been doing it. So let's keep in focus keep in focus that we're serving God, not simply a service for God. Now, I realize I may be playing on words, but Jesus said this in Matthew. We read that at that great judgment day, the king is going to say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so the idea that we're doing what we're doing unto the Lord Jesus. Kind of reminds me, was it last Sunday that Dwight talked about serving Jesus and letting him serve us? You see, as we do this service, whatever it is, we're doing it to the Lord Jesus. Let's kneel. Father, you've given us so much. And so as we looked at these things from your word, just pray that you would apply them to our hearts individually.
You look down from heaven. You look beyond the outside. You look at the heart. And so I'm just praying for myself, for a heart turned toward you, for the congregation, for a heart turned toward you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.